It is my privilege, I'm thrilled, to introduce our speaker today, Pastor Grant Partrick. Grant Partrick is part of the team of Passion City Church and serves as the Cumberland location pastor. He is passionate about inspiring people to live their lives for what matters most, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant is here with his wife, Maggie. Maggie, where are you? There is Maggie. Would you please join me in welcoming Maggie today? She is here with us as well. And Grant and Maggie live in Marietta, Georgia, with their beautiful little girls. Listen to their names, Mercy, Ember, and six-month-old Charlie. So they are wonderful parents, but I've also noticed they've been breathing deep a little bit as they've been here for a couple of days. Grant is a graduate of a place called Dallas Theological Seminary. He earned a Master's of Theology degree in 2021, and it has been a privilege of my life to watch Grant grow in his knowledge and understanding of the Lord to take these incredible gifts that God has given him and use them for God's glory, not for Grant's. It's a privilege to have him with us on campus today. Would you please join me in welcoming Grant Partrick to chapel today?
Wow, well, good morning. It's such an honor to be here. Thank you, Dr. Yarbrough, for the kind introduction. And I'm so grateful for Dr. Yarbrough, for he and Jennifer, for his leadership, friendship, encouragement. It's a little bit surreal for me to be here today, honestly. I graduated, walked last May, and here I am. So I'm going to try to not, I'm definitely not going to reference anything in the Greek, given that Dr. Buehrer is sitting right over here. But I am so grateful for this place, and really to all of you who are here for preview day, all of you that are here as prospective students, I just want to say welcome. And I'm not on team at the seminary. I'm just a graduate of the seminary. But what I can say is there really is never too many days that go by that I don't stop and pause and thank God for this place. I was called to ministry when I was 28 years old, so it was a little bit later on in life. I was coaching tennis at the time, thought I would do that forever, and God called me to ministry, and pretty soon after that, I realized that my goal was to finish well. I hadn't even started yet, but at the starting block, I thought, I want to finish well, and I knew that if I wanted to finish well, I needed to get some roots that went deep down into the ground. And so I just knew immediately I needed to go and get trained. And for me, and I know people are all different, for me, I was not looking for a degree to put on the wall. I didn't have like a little white space over here and thought, you know what, I need something on this wall. I should go get a master's degree to put on the wall. It wasn't what I was looking for. I wasn't looking for easy. I was looking for the best. I wanted to be trained, and I wanted to be equipped for a lifetime of faithful ministry to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I got that at this place. Even today, about an hour and a half before chapel, I got a call from an amazing family in our church in Atlanta, Georgia. The wife has been experiencing heart failure since last October, and her days are drawing near where she's going to transition into the presence of Jesus. And as I was praying with them this morning, I just, coming to chapel, thought, this is why I'm so grateful for this place. There was no class where I was taught how to walk a family through death. But every class that existed taught me how to see and understand the Word of God and to apply it to any situation of life. And if that's what you're looking for, I just want to encourage you that you will find it in this place. And I can't wait to see what God has for all of you as He trains you and sends you out. And I trust it'll be a way better journey than you even think that it will be. I do, just quickly, and I know I have a message to preach, and Dr. Yarbrough didn't want me to say any of that, so maybe I won't get invited back, but I don't see, I've seen a few of the faculty. I saw Dr. Sfiwa in the back a little while ago, but I just quickly wanted to say, and maybe they'll hear this later, I want to express my deep gratitude for the faculty of this school for a lot of reasons. One, in many ways, they were a compass for me of figuring out. I just, every class I took, I would go, I want to be like that guy. I want to be like that woman. And I'm a little bit mentally challenged, so I can't be like a lot of them. But I just, it was amazing to me to watch men and women, some of them who were in their 50s, 60s, 70s, and they were more in love with Jesus than they were when they were in their 30s. And I went, I want to be like that. And I found in these professors people that could stretch my mind. I mean, they taught me so many things. They graded me harshly. Harshly. But here's the thing about Dallas Seminary. You know what they also did for me? They prayed for me. And I just can't imagine there's too many other places like this on planet Earth where your professors are going to stop and pray for you. I can remember professors Zooming with me. Remember when Zoom was a thing that we all had to do all the time? I can remember them Zooming with me while I was on the other side of the world being part of some event to ensure that I didn't miss whatever was going on in class that day. And that heartbeat, that posture is so rare. And so to the faculty, I want to say thank you today. And I'm so grateful for this place. I brought a picture of my family. It has nothing to do with my message, but I show it everywhere I go. So you'll have to look at it. These are my girls. Mercy's down here at the bottom. Ember's in my arms. And then Charlie is in my wife's arms right over there. I have three girls. I grew up one of four boys, and now I have three girls. So God has a sense of humor. And I am learning a lot about emotions and feelings in my house. But it is the joy of my life. My beautiful bride is right over here, and just even special for us to be here together because the amount of flashcards that woman showed to me over and over again and her patience. Like, I think she knew the flashcards before me. She's like, we just went over this one. You don't remember this one? But she is an amazing gift of God's grace in my life. So I love you, and what a joy to be here. I want to look at five verses in the time that we have together this morning. Figure we could try to do five. Doesn't seem like too much for just a few minutes together. Found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. If you have your copy of Scripture, I'd love for you to open it up and turn there. I will read it for us. We'll pray, and then we'll jump in. It says this, beginning in verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus, thank you for these few moments together. Thank you for this place. Thank you for all of these men and women. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is alive and active. Thank you today that we have it, that it's accessible to us. And I pray today, more than anything, God, that you would bring your word to life for people so that they could see it as a place to grab hold of, a sturdy foundation for life. And I pray over these next few minutes that you will convict those who need to be convicted, that you will challenge, that you will comfort, that you will strengthen, that you will equip, that you will spur on, and that you will send out. And I pray that you'll do it all for your fame. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. And everybody said, amen. My wife and I, during COVID, we bought an old house and renovated it. We were pastoring a church. I was working on finishing my THM, and we had a new baby. I wouldn't recommend that. I actually wouldn't recommend any of the four during COVID, but definitely wouldn't recommend the combination of all four of them. What I realized is I needed to get some kind of a hobby that did not have feelings attached to it. So I decided my agreement with my wife when I first started seminary was whenever I finish seminary, whenever that is, Lord willing, I'm going to get whatever grill I want to get. And I just had, there were times where I wanted to quit and I would just think about the smell of smoke and I'll be like, no, I can write this paper. And so I finally graduated. Thank you, Lord. And I got this smoker. It's got bull horns as a handle. I mean, it's like, it is amazing. Everything I could have ever dreamed of. And during COVID, I got mega into grilling. You know, I needed a hobby that didn't complain about anything. And so I got into grilling. And I had this guy on Instagram, and he would teach me how to make all these amazing things. And so we invited Maggie's family over to our house, and I'm going to make these burgers. This guy taught me how to make these burgers this amazing way. And so they're all coming over. And of course, it's pouring down rain. I'm like, well, I'm not to be deterred. We have a carport. We don't have a garage. It's open on the side. So I just wheel the grill under there, and we can grill under the carport. So I do that, and Maggie's whole family arrives, and I'm in there making these burgers, and you got to make them in a cast iron skillet, which I only had a small one at the time, so I could do two burgers at a time, which was fine. I value excellence. They could be excellent, you know, two at a time. So I'm cooking two burgers at a time. Then with an umbrella, I'm bringing them inside, putting them on the counter while they're all eating. I'm going back out to make the next two burgers. So by the time I make the last batch of burgers, which I was planning to eat, I'm going inside with the umbrella. Here I go. And as I'm walking through the little walkway into our house, most of Maggie's family is passing me to go get in their cars and go home. I'm like, you just missed the whole thing. They were here for like 2 hours. They came over to hang out with us. And the whole time I'm sitting under this carport grilling. Like classic case of missing the point. My kids think that I can fix anything. They're at the age right now where they don't understand all I do is swap out batteries, but I'm just gonna let them believe that for as long as they can believe that. But I can remember them getting toys and bringing them to me like, Daddy, can you fix this? We wanna play. And I'm the kind of guy, my wife knows this, if you give me a problem, I won't sleep till I solve it. There's nothing can deter me from solving the problem at hand. I'll go to Home Depot once, I never go just once. I'll go twice. I'll go three times. I'll go however many times I need to till I can fix whatever it is I'm trying to fix. And so finally, I can remember getting this toy, and I put the thing back together, this little janky wire, because it was probably, you know, like $3 toy on Amazon that we bought. And most people throw it away, but I'm committed to fixing this toy. And I finally put the wire in, and it makes noise. And I'm like, I did it! I fixed it! And I want to go wake the kids up, and it's like, it's 11:15 at night. They're 4 and 2. You kind of missed it for the day. And I'm like, oh man, I just missed it. The whole thing that they wanted was just to play with their dad. And the whole time they wanted to play with their dad, I was so obsessed with fixing the toy that here I am fixing the toy, missing playing with my kids. I finally fixed the toy, and then just classic case of missing the point. And that's what's in this text. In verses 38 through 42, just a classic case of missing the point. And I think that in these few verses, they're brief in size, but really significant in meaning. And for me, over just even the last decade of being in ministry, the gentle warning in this text has proved to be of more and more significance for me. So let's look at these five verses together. We'll kind of walk our way through, draw a few applications towards the end. It says that they went into a certain village. Now, presumably, this is the same Mary and Martha in John's gospel, although it doesn't say it here. And Mary and Martha, who also have a brother named Lazarus, and they lived in the town of Bethany. So we know that Martha welcomed Jesus into, the text says, into Martha's home. Now, we don't know that for sure, but it would suggest that Martha is the oldest if it was in her home. And also, if you have an older sibling or if you have more than one kid, you look at Martha and you go, she checks all the boxes for an oldest sibling for sure. Martha's sister enters the story in verse 39. She has a sister named Mary. Now, Mary is sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to him teach. Now, this was a posture of discipleship. You see it throughout the New Testament that Paul says he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Like, this is a position of I'm being instructed by and I'm being discipled by. So Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and she's listening to his words. So Mary is sitting and Martha is serving. But she's not just serving. The text says that she is distracted with much serving. She's giving it her all. After all, hosting Jesus in your living room is a pretty big deal. She's pulling out all the stops. She's cleaning everything. You know that kind of guest that comes over, you're cleaning stuff that you know they won't check, but you just want it to be perfect. She's giving it her best, and I think she's to be commended for that. This is not the problem that she was serving. That isn't the issue at hand. I mean, tease that idea out a little bit. Serving is a mark of the Christian life. After all, our model, Christ, said in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So if it wasn't her serving that was the issue, what was it? Well, the text says that Martha was distracted with much serving. That word means literally to be pulled in two different directions, to be pulled apart. If there's any King James people left among us, the King James translated that she was cumbered about with much serving. Now, that word is not in our vernacular too much these days, but the word encumbered, maybe you hear it before in a very real sense. To be encumbered is to be weighed down or to be burdened by something. So in the text, you see Martha is burdened by her service to the Lord. Now, I want you to see this playing out. You have Mary, who's sitting at the feet of... Anybody have siblings? You have a brother or sister? Okay, imagine this growing up in your home. You've got Mary, who's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and you got Martha, who's working her tail off over here, and we don't know. We only have five verses, but can you imagine all the things Martha must have tried to get Mary's attention before she went up to the Lord? Like, you know, if you're a parent, you know that there is a language that does not require words. It's just violent sounds to your kids. Just, you're like, no words, but you know what your parents are trying to tell you, and you know you have done something wrong. So just imagine, Martha's here, and I don't know what all she tried. We don't know, but I guarantee you, she's you know, banging some pots pretty loud. Like, hello, we're over here. We got a lot of work to do here. And Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus. Well, finally, Martha has had enough. She breaks. She's reached her breaking point, and she goes straight up to the Lord. I love that. See that go to Mary. We're past that. She goes straight up to the Lord. We're going to the highest authority here, and I bet that her whole walk there, she felt good about it too. And she got there, and she said, look what she says. Lord, good start, by the way. Do you not care? So in Martha's mind, Mary's wronged her because she's not helping. And now Jesus has wronged her because he's not fixing the problem before Martha has to address it. Do you not care? That's such interesting language. That's the same language in Mark chapter 4 when the disciples are out on the water and they're all freaking out and they say, do you not care? Isn't it interesting how when we don't understand what God is up to, or we don't understand why God's making the decisions that God is making, our first assumption is to assume that he doesn't care. You ever thought about as the Israelites are being led out, how, I mean, think about Moses. You talk about a guy, you don't want that ministry. Moses, just for 40 years with a bunch of people who could never quite get it, and then he doesn't even get to go in. He just gets to look. But the amount of times that the people say, the Lord hates us, therefore he's led us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. You're like, no, the Lord's been so kind, so gracious, so compassionate. But because you can't understand what he's doing, because he paints on a canvas bigger than you can see or imagine, your first assumption is to assume that he's against you and that he doesn't care. It's interesting that Martha's first phrase is, don't you care that she's not helping? And then she says, well, then do something about it. Tell her to come and help me. She speaks to Jesus in the imperative. That doesn't seem like a good idea. And look what Jesus does. Jesus says, now picture this in your mind. See, this is reality. This really happened. So you got Mary, who's sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word, listening to his word, receiving his instruction. You got Martha, who's now busted into the room and is saying to the Lord, don't you care that her right there is not helping? Well, then tell her to do something. And don't you know that when Martha said, tell her to do something, when the imperative came out of her mouth, I guarantee you her eyes were no longer on Jesus and it just went straight to Mary. Like, pooh, I got you. This is about to be good here. And then the Lord responds and says, Martha. Now think about the whiplash Martha must have had in that moment. Martha. Martha. Now I don't want you to miss this. This is such a powerful point in these five verses that he repeats her name. And for a long time, I assumed that was kind of like what it was like in my house growing up if your name was repeated, which was not a good thing. If my mom, Jan Partrick, repeated my name, or Lord forbid ever used my real name, or heaven forbid ever used my middle name, you might as well just run the other direction and hope that you can figure out life without any parental assistance from that point onward. But in this text, it really isn't this scalding anger that's coming out. Because throughout the scriptures, when you see names repeated, it indicates this intimacy of relationship. So when Jesus calls Martha's name twice, he's not scolding her. He doesn't have veins popping out of his neck. He's just filled with gentle compassion. Like, you're missing the point. There's something so much better. You're just missing the point. You see this repetition of names throughout the whole scripture. You see it with Moses in Exodus 3. You see it with Jacob. You see it with Samuel, that where names are repeated, there is intimacy and there is relationship. And we know that there is intimacy and relationship with Martha because of John 14:11. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So Jesus was not so much angry at Martha as he was concerned for her. And that's meaningful to me, because I have a tendency to miss the point. And I would assume that many of you do too. And Jesus, in his kindness and in his grace and in a heart full of compassion, just says, "Martha, Martha, you're missing the point here. There's something so much better." He says, you're anxious and you're troubled. Now, it's bad enough to be either or. It's bad enough to be anxious or troubled. And Martha is both. She's anxious and she's troubled. And Jesus has taught about these things many times in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Which I do love that text. Even in preparing this, I was thinking about, imagine Jesus saying, "Don't worry about tomorrow." And then you're like, "Great, thank you. Tell me why I shouldn't worry about tomorrow." And then he goes, "Because tomorrow's got enough troubles of its own." You're like, "That's what I'm worried about." The point is not that there won't be trouble tomorrow. The point is that I'll be here tomorrow. And I'll be here the next day. And there'll be trouble tomorrow, but there's going to be grace tomorrow. There's no need for your heart to be troubled. I'm going to be there with you tomorrow. And I so hated missing chapel yesterday, because Dr. Tony Evans is a spiritual giant in my eyes and has been a hero to me. And I'll never forget him saying this line that just was seared on my heart. He said, "Don't forget that today is the tomorrow you were worried about yesterday." Isn't that good? That's Dr. Evans. If you want to just have a lot of, like, you want to amen everything he says, just go listen to the chapel message from yesterday. Be a lot more amens from me too. It says, tomorrow will have its own trouble, but tomorrow also will have its own grace. Don't let your heart be troubled, John 14:1. So very tenderly, Jesus corrects Martha. And I think that maybe today, even at chapel, at Dallas Theological Seminary, maybe in a very kind and gentle way, Jesus wants to correct some of us. You're worried about many things, but only one thing is necessary. What's the one thing? It's me. It's Jesus. It's being with me. It's sitting with me. It's hearing from me. It's living with me. It's being aware that I am here today. So a couple things to pull out of this text, and then we'll wrap up our time. Number one, distraction we see in this text is the great enemy of devotion. For many of us, I am convinced that the enemy is hiding in plain sight in our lives. We have been trained to be on guard against the big failures in life, as though the enemy's going to come and he's going to wreck our marriage, or he's going to tempt us with some big greedy moment where we're going to make a poor decision and things are going to collapse. And we become aware of these big giant pitfalls that somehow the enemy's carved out this giant crater for us to step in. And for sure we should be aware of that. And for sure that does happen. But it's been my own experience and in the experience of my time in ministry that oftentimes the enemy doesn't come with some giant decision that he wants to wreck in your life. He just slowly and subtly wants you to drift into oblivion with small, unmeaningful distractions. And I want us to be on guard against that today. There are many things that can distract us in life, aren't there? The chances are that the things that distract me aren't the things that distract you, and the things that distract you aren't the things that distract the person sitting beside you. But we need to be aware of what those things are. If we're going to live our vapor of a life for what matters most, we need to be aware of the things that the enemy is going to try to distract us with to get us off course. In 1942, C.S. Lewis, in his masterful work, The Screwtape Letters, if you haven't read it, it's a fascinating read, but the head demon in the book is named Screwtape, and the premise is they're trying to get this young man and win him over to the dark side, and he says that the strategy and the plan for doing that is going to be simple. He says, "We're just going to fill the world with noise. So much noise. We'll make it so loud that they can't hear from heaven. That was 81 years ago. C.S. Lewis wrote that. Pretty accurate, huh? That the noise of life, the sound of everything that's competing for our attention and our affections, slowly and suddenly want to encourage us to drift away from the things that matter most. So what is it that is distracting you? What is it that is keeping you from the one thing? Paul says in Corinthians, he talks about an undivided devotion to the Lord. Do you have that? Is that alive in your heart today? We can be distracted by worldly desires and worldly pleasures. That's what happened to Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I know we love to vilify Demas as though, like, what kind of moron who had the opportunity to be with Paul would just leave that to go chase the pleasures of this world. But if we're real honest with ourselves, maybe we can relate to Demas more than we'd like to admit. That we have no text that says Demas left the faith, that he hated God, that he hated Paul. It just shiny, bright, worldly things caught his attention, and he said, ooh, I like that, and I want to chase that. And that's what happens to us. We have to be on guard against the things that distract us. And for some of us, they're big things, but for some of us, they're small things. For some of you, it sounds so trivial to say, it's Amazon. The thing you can do to drown out the distractions so that you can focus on the one thing that matters most is just to get off of Amazon. Because you're going to spend 4 hours, and by the end of it, you're buying stuff you didn't even know existed when you started. Am I right? I can't be the only person that's done that. Or don't get me started on the Zillow app. It's like, I have a house. I like my house. I'm a pastor. I'm not going to get another house. I just got my house. And it's 2023, so it's like you're just scrolling. I'll scroll and look at like fishing lodges in Montana. I'm like, I'm never going to have a fishing lodge in Montana. But I can just scroll. And look, if you're looking for a house, maybe this is just a word from the Lord. You're probably not going to get it. It's 2023. They've got 74 offers, all cash, for $500,000 over asking. So just delete the app. But it sounds silly. We give them time, and it costs us devotion to the one thing that matters most. So be on guard. For some of us, it's comparison. You're just so distracted by what other people are doing. And look, comparison will cause you to either feel superior or inferior. Neither please God. It's not worth your time. For some of you, it's opportunity. It's just that you are so obsessed with what you hope God has for you tomorrow that you miss out on the fact that God's with you today. And I hope you'd be aware of that. That wasn't the problem for Martha, though, was it? What was Martha doing? She was serving. Not in the house of God. She was literally serving God in her house. That's pretty amazing. There's nothing wrong with that desire. It's a good desire. It's a godly desire. But while doing this for Jesus, she missed the most important thing, which was Jesus. That Jesus doesn't need us to work for him as though he has a need that he can't fill elsewhere. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. It is only in his kindness and in his grace and in his mercy that he has allowed us the opportunity, a mind-boggling opportunity, to tether our lives to the mission of God and have meaningful work that will resound for all of eternity. But do not be fooled. God does not need you, and he does not need me. He wants us, and he's invited us by his grace to be a part. And be on guard against trying to do godly things without God. You will run out of gas. I promise you that. And I know even in a place like this, it is possible for this man. I'm telling you for me, not for anybody else. This is just case study on me. It's very easy for this to become a textbook. Watch out. It's very easy for your head to get big and your heart to grow cold. Watch out. It's very easy for this to just become an ATM machine for you to get your next sermon from. It's very easy for this to become something where you're just underlining things that you need to share with other people, but you don't first let it hit you. And if you want to make it, I'm telling you this, I've had too many friends fall off the bandwagon. If you want to make this, you have to be in this word, but more than in this word, you got to be under it. You got to go, I don't just know what it says, I do what it says. I don't just command other people. That's what the Pharisees did. I understand this word from my own life. And when the word of God says X and I want Y, I'm going with X. Because I am surrendered and submitted to the word of God in my life. There is a giant difference between giving God your time and giving God your attention. And he is worthy of both. The warning in this text for me is that spiritual activity doesn't necessarily equate to genuine devotion. Be on guard. E.M. Bounds said it this way. He said, one of the wiliest tricks of the enemy is to destroy the best by the good. And I found that to be true in my own life. That you can work, you can do godly things, you can be serving in your church, you can be serving in whatever ministry God calls you to, and you can go, 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 go. But as you go, you can slowly just drift over time and thinking, I'm just working for God. But what a miss to work for God and to miss God. God doesn't want you to work for him. He wants you to go on a journey with him, and he's going to take you to do some amazing things. But don't forget and don't miss the most important part. Busyness is not the goal. I remember hearing this quote. I don't know who said it. It wasn't me. Someone way smarter than me. Probably a professor here. They said, you will break the bow if you keep it always bent. And I found that to be true in my own life. In this text, Jesus exposes the lie that we so often believe, which is that busyness and faithfulness are the same thing, and they're not. A busy calendar and a starving soul serves nobody well. So be on guard. And then a practical takeaway from this for me personally is this, to remember that distraction moves toward devotion through a vehicle called discipline. That's what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. In general, we all don't like discipline. I don't. I'm guessing you don't. He says, discipline yourself, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's the ultimate thing. And when you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, this is the beauty of it. You will continue to move towards God even when you don't feel like it. You ever been to a gym in January? It's a fascinating case study. Right? A desire will get you to a gym in January. But it will not get you to a gym late February in a cold, rainy day. Only discipline's getting you in that gym. And for many of us, our desires are good, but our desires wane. Your desire is not something that can be trusted. Our hearts are wicked. They desire different things. But if we will be disciplined, then even on days where we feel like it and days where we don't feel like it, we will tether our lives to the unending mission of God. And we will ensure that our lives in the end will count for what matters most. And that's what I want for you, and that's what I want for me. I want you to finish well. And if you're going to finish well, then you better start thinking about finishing well while we're still standing close to the starting blocks. And the way we're going to finish well is this. We will refuse to work for the kingdom without belonging to the kingdom. We will refuse to go work our fingers to the bone for God without sitting with God. We will refuse to let this message be for everybody in our church, but not be also for us. And I wonder for you, are there distractions in your life pulling you from the things that matter most? And maybe God, in his kindness today, wants to do what he's done for me so many times. No veins popping out of his neck, no anger. Just kindness and compassion. And maybe you just need to hear him say your name today twice. Susan. Susan. You're just missing it. I'm right here. And the thing I want most is you. I want to be in a relationship with you. Don't miss me by doing all these things for me. Get me, and then let's go do all those things together. Let me pray for us as we close our time. Jesus, thank you for your word. God, it is becoming increasingly difficult in the day and age in which we're living to not be distracted. There are things pulling on our hearts and minds and eyes that are competing, trying to get our attention and our affection, and none of them are worthy of it. So today, God, I say, would you have your rightful place in our hearts? Would you help us to say no to all the lesser things so that we can say yes to the ultimate thing, to the best part, to the thing that's going to last and matter the most? God, I pray for all these men and women who are looking at the school, who you're doing a great work in their heart. You're birthing something new in them. I pray that as they start running full stride towards all that you have for them, that you would protect them from falling aside to just being busy. And you would save them from that. And you would help them to stay focused on you, walking with you step by step, being under the word, not just in the word. So that at the end of the day, we will be faithful, but we will look like you because we walked closely with you. Jesus, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.